are blessed with a lot of visitors today. Some visiting for the first time, some repeat visitors, some out of town, some in town, and just have a wide range of people. And it's so encouraging. It really, really is. And we don't say that to be courteous, just as a mere formality. Really mean it. And I hope those who are a part of this group will make an effort to seek out the visitors and get to know them, speak to them, acquaint yourself with them. At the conclusion of our Bible study this morning, I've asked Walker to pick out a song, and I'm so glad he picked out the song that he did. It's so appropriate. Songs such as this are not always used because they don't need to be used. We're not commanded anywhere to have a song after a sermon. That's a tradition that got started somewhere back somewhere. But occasionally we do that. And we need to make something clear. And then this song helps to clarify. We don't invite people to come to the Church of Christ. We're not inviting people to come to the Church of Christ religious system or the Church of Christ church. The New Testament doesn't know anything about such concepts. Totally foreign. What New Testament writers and New Testament speakers did was encourage people to come to Jesus and to remain faithful to Jesus. That's the emphasis in the New Testament. And so when we sing this song a little bit later, if you want to come to Jesus, let us know. In fact, if you want to come to Jesus right now, hold up your hand, and we'll take care of that right now. You don't have to wait till a song is sung. But if you have some spiritual need, some spiritual desire that we can help you with, then we would be more than happy to do that. But again, you understand that you're coming to Jesus. You're coming to Christ and not to some kind of religious system that is not even talked about in the New Testament. Come to Jesus. And good song. And I'm glad that he selected that. Shortest verse in the New Testament is... Okay, Jesus wept. Anybody have a scripture to go with it? John 11:35. At the death of Lazarus, Jesus' good friend. John just says, Jesus wept. And from the time I was just a little kid, I didn't know any other verse of the Bible, but I knew Jesus wept. That was unique. That's a little Bible trivia. That's the shortest verse in the New Testament. The verse that we're looking at this morning in Luke 17:32 is the next shortest verse. I don't know if there are any other three-word verses in the New Testament. I even Googled it and I couldn't find anything. Remember Lot's wife. It's amazing what that little John 11:35, just Jesus wept. There is a tremendous amount of material in those two words. It's amazing how Jesus could take a very small amount of time and in a few words say some things that were profound. And the same thing is true here in Luke 17:32. Remember Lot's wife. There is so much that is packed into those three words. And we're going to unpack it this morning. There are some things about Lot's wife. There are some lessons from Lot's wife. There are some lessons from this little three-word verse. And we want to explore what some of those lessons are. And as always, we're going to let the text of Scripture tell us what these lessons are. perhaps the first lesson, and this is not a popular one. Not one at all in our culture. But when Jesus mentioned Lot's wife, he was referencing an actual historical event that had taken place thousands of years before. It's recorded in Genesis chapter 19 and verse 26. The context in which this event took place, as I said, is not popular in our culture. And I couldn't get away with saying what I'm about to say in a lot of places. But the context of Genesis 19 is God's punishing Sodom and Gomorrah. And He was punishing them because of the widespread practice of homosexuality in those two cities and in that environment. Now, having said that, I feel like it's almost a necessity to follow that up by saying this does not mean that people hate homosexuals. That's not it. It's just that God condemns the practice. It's a sinful practice. And He had given Sodom and Gomorrah time to repent. They did not repent. Their immorality was widespread. It was well known. And so He told Lot and his wife and their daughters to leave the city and not look back. When Lot's wife looked back, she turned into a pillar of salt. And here's where the unbelievers just have a good belly laugh. You mean you really believe that this woman literally turned into a pillar of salt? I don't know any other way to take Luke 17:32 except in a literal sense. This was as much a literal event, a literal historical event, as anything else that's recorded in the Old Testament. It's just as literal as Adam and Eve in the garden and Noah building the ark or Moses getting the Ten Commandments on stone. Jesus treated these events not as fairy tales. He treated them as what they were. They actually occurred. Lot actually had a wife who really did look back, and she literally turned into a pillar of salt. That's not figurative language. That's literal language. And so lesson number one from Luke 17:32 is that the events that are recorded in Genesis 19 were real. Those events actually occurred. Sodom and Gomorrah, which were located, as best we can tell, where the Dead Sea is, where the Sea of Galilee empties into the Jordan River empties into the Dead Sea, and that's it. And it's a pitiful, pitiful lake. And it was in that area that Sodom and Gomorrah existed until God burned it up. And that was God's feeling toward that particular sin. And He punished those people because of that sin. That's lesson number one from the story in Genesis 19 about Lot's wife turning into a pillar of salt. But there's another lesson from this statement, remember Lot's wife. Let me ask you a question. How do you go about establishing authority for what you do in your personal life, in our collective work together as a local church? First of all, do we need to have the approval of God for what we do? Do we need to have God's authorization for everything that we do? I think most of us would say yes. Yeah, we need authority for what we do. We need something from God that gives us the right to act in a certain way. And I would agree with that. That's another study altogether, but I would certainly agree with that. I think the Bible teaches that. But then that leads to another question, and that is, how do we go about establishing authority? How do we do that? Well, I was raised, and I think a lot of you were raised, and you were taught that we established authority in a number of ways. By a direct command from God, by examples that we read about in the New Testament. Sometimes we necessarily infer some things from what we read in statements that are made. So command and example, necessary inference and statements. These are ways in which I was taught that we established authority. And then somebody says, well, no, David, that's not, that's a tradition that, we came part of the Restoration movement. An old preacher started preaching this command, example, necessary inference. If you've been around me very long, you know that I don't have a whole lot of use for Church of Christ traditions. Some of the things that we do and don't do are just because Grandpa did it. And I've got a problem with that. Big time. But this is not one of those traditions, brethren. You don't laugh this off. You don't say that command, example, I'll tell you where that command, example, necessary inference, where it got started. It got started at least 2,000 years ago. And not in the Restoration movement. It got started in the New Testament. It got started by Jesus. It got started by the apostles. And I want to illustrate it here in Luke 17 and verse 32. And this is just one of many places where you see some things about how you establish authority that is not church tradition. It's something that Jesus taught. Remember Lot's wife. And I want you to remember Lot's wife. How is it that we go about establishing and determining God's will and authority in things that we do? In Luke 17, in verse 32, Jesus states a command. That word, remember, is an imperative verb. An imperative is something that is mandatory, not optional. Jesus commanded those to whom He was speaking to reference an example and from that example draw a necessary inference. Now, don't laugh off necessary inference and example. We can't establish authority that way. Really, Jesus commanded it here. He commanded it. Remember Lot's wife. That's the example. Lot's wife is the example. That's a historical, as we just said. That's an historical event, a historical person. That's the example. Now, Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. Let me ask you a question. Remember what about Lot's wife? The way she dressed? Remember that? Remember what a good cook she was. Remember how attractive she was. How well she kept her house. Is that what they were to remember? We necessarily infer, because we are acquainted with the events of Genesis chapter 19, we necessarily infer. The inference is mandatory. It is inescapable. There is no other inference you can draw. There were some other things about Lot's wife that Jesus wants his hearers to remember. Why didn't Jesus say, remember Lot's wife, and here's what you need to remember? He didn't do that. There are a lot of times that Jesus got asked a question, and he did not answer the question directly. He made a statement, and from that statement, he expected his hearers to draw a conclusion that was necessary, that was mandatory. And that's what he's doing here. That's exactly what he's doing here. One more time. Don't laugh off as tradition the way we establish authority. Command, example, inference, statement. You've got it all right here in Luke 17:32. And Jesus commanded to look at an example. And from that example, draw a necessary inference. And Jesus' teaching is full of that. And the writings of the apostle are full of it also. Lessons from Lot's wife. What else can we learn from Lot's wife? When Jesus said, remember Lot's wife, what were some of these specifics that Jesus wanted his hearers to remember? One of the things is, he wanted them to remember that she perished. John chapter 3, verse 16, we talked about this in the class this morning. We talked about it as a definition of love, but I reference it now because of something that Jesus said in this verse. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him might not, what? Perish, but have everlasting life. Is there such a thing? Now, Lot's wife, we immediately see that she perished physically because she was turned into a stone-cold pillar of salt. Because of her disobedience to God, I think we can infer necessarily that she lost her soul as well. Jesus necessarily, we infer from John 3:16, that it's possible for people to perish spiritually. Just because a person at one time was faithful to God does not mean that they are safe and secure and they will never perish. They'll never be lost. The Bible doesn't teach that. Now, that's an entirely different study for another time. But just as Lot's wife perished, those to whom Jesus spoke were reminded. Remember that. Remember that Lot's wife perished, and remember that just as she perished, so can you. Now again, that's not a popular idea. To some, that's just a very negative idea. But Jesus taught it in John 3:16. Those who believe on the Son would not perish, but those who don't believe, what? Necessarily inferred there is that they would perish. So remember Lot's wife. And remember that she perished. And let that be a warning to us today that we can perish also. But then, some of the things from Lot's wife and about her perishing. She perished even though there were some things about Lot's wife that it's sad anytime you see somebody perish, but she perished even though she was married to a righteous man. Now, Lot had his mistakes. He had his faults, and he made his mistakes. But the Hebrew writer calls him a righteous man. He was an upright, honorable, righteous man. And I have to conclude that because that's what the inspired writer says about Lot. So here's a woman married to a righteous man. And you would think that being married to a righteous man, she would be righteous. But she wasn't. Now, you've got the same thing in 1 Samuel 25. There are a couple of Bible characters here in this chapter that we don't talk about a lot. But this is a woman named Abigail and a man named Nabal. Abigail was an upright, godly, honorable woman. And Nabal, married to a woman like that, who was so pure and so holy and very respectful of King David, and he was a total fool. In fact, the word Nabal means fool. And Abigail had to say in 1 Samuel 25 that he is as his name is. His name means a fool, and that's what he is. Remember Lot's wife, those of you who are married to a righteous person. Then make you righteous. 1 Peter chapter 3 talks about how a righteous woman who is married to an unbeliever, that her conduct ought to be and can be such that the spouse is influenced and comes to Jesus because of that. But it doesn't always take place, sadly. Righteousness is not something that we get through osmosis, through just being around and close to somebody and that righteousness sort of seeps into us. No. Didn't happen in the case of Nabal. Didn't happen in the example of Lot's wife. Those who are married to righteous men or righteous women are going to have to do some things themselves for them to be righteous. Hopefully, the righteous spouse will help. And the same is true with parents and children. I've seen the case, and you have too, where parents who are godly and as righteous as they could be had children that were not. Children that had been taught the Bible, who had been brought to Bible classes and just exposed to examples of righteousness in the parents and the grandparents and so forth. But the children just made choices and decided not to do the things that would cause them to be righteous. And children like that need to understand that just because they were raised by righteous parents doesn't mean that they're going to get a pass on the day of judgment. They're going to be judged, both the spouses and the children are going to be judged not on the basis of the righteousness of a parent or a spouse, but upon their own righteousness. So remember Lot's wife. She perished even though she was married to a very godly man. She perished even though she had been warned. And she had been. She had been told not to look back. She had been told that there would be a punishment for doing that. Didn't pay attention. This is so sad to see people perish even though married to a spouse or a household with righteous parents. And it's sad that people are going to perish even though they've been warned. Look in Luke chapter 13. Verse 22, Jesus is teaching, going on his way toward Jerusalem, and somebody comes to him and starts asking him questions. And let's just look down, verse 25. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, this is talking about the day of judgment when Jesus comes back. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, opportunities are ended. And you begin to stand outside and knock on the door. This is figuratively speaking. You begin to knock on the door saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. I don't recognize you. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence. And you taught in our streets. This was a tacit admission. We heard, we learned, we heard the warnings. Yeah. He didn't do anything about them. We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets, as if that was going to matter and that was going to change things with them. But verse 27 says, but he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In other words, you'll perish. Even though they had been in the presence of the greatest teacher who ever lived, and heard all the warning, heard all the teaching, they were going to perish, even though they, as Lot's wife, were warned of the danger. Remember that about Lot's wife, and remember that about ourselves. And then finally, remember that Lot's wife perished even though she obeyed outwardly. We place so much emphasis upon outward obedience. But Jesus said here in Matthew 15 and in verse 8, this people honors me with their lips. That's outward. That's what you hear and can see. But, that's the second biggest word in the English language besides the word if. But their heart is far from me. They've got the externals figured out. That's Matthew 23 with the Pharisees. Oh, they were big, big, big on outward things. But the heart wasn't in it. Brethren, we can perish even though we've been baptized. We went through the external outward thing. Maybe it was because parents were sort of pushing us or a spouse was sort of pushing us. We did the outward thing. Well, so did Lot's wife. She left town. That's what God said to do, didn't he? Yeah. She left town. But then she made the big mistake of looking back. Her heart was not in it. Just coming to church, just singing the songs, just being baptized, just going through all of those outward things doesn't mean that we've got our ticket punched and we're headed to heaven. It doesn't mean that necessarily. Lot's wife obeyed outwardly. But because her heart wasn't there, her heart was back in Sodom and Gomorrah. And her heart wasn't in what she was doing, and she perished. Remember Lot's wife. Remember this command to reference this historical example and draw from it these necessary conclusions. And our lives will be greatly improved and we'll be prepared to stand before God someday. We're going to sing, "Come to Jesus." If that's what you want to do and that's what you need to do, then we invite you to come to Jesus at this time.